Isaiah chapter 19. And we can read from verse 24. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. We'd especially like to focus on these words in verse 25. These surprising words. Blessed be Egypt, my people. If somebody came along and hit you, punched you or assaulted you, and as you picked yourself up from the ground, they told you that it would be for your good, that they were hitting you in order to heal you, it would be difficult to accept and believe. But here, the Lord God says exactly that. He says he is hitting Egypt in order to heal Egypt. And this evening we'd like to look at how the Lord can hit us in order to heal us. He can smite us with a view to saving us. Before we do that, we'd like to just simply say a few words about Isaiah and this chapter where it appears in the book. Isaiah, the name, the author of this book, his name means the Lord is salvation. And that really was his message to the people of God. The theme of the whole book was trust God and not man. The book divides into two, chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. In chapters 1 to 39, we might summarize it as trust God or exile. He was addressing Israel and saying, you're facing many enemies, you have many tempting alliances with heathen nations offering themselves to you. But in the face of all that opposition, in the face of these attractive alliances, trust God and not man, or else you will go into exile, into captivity. Chapters 40 to 66, we might summarize like this. Trust God for Exodus. And in a sense, it's assuming that Israel failed to heed the message of the first part of the book. Isaiah was saying, trust God or exile, trust God or exile, and yet they didn't trust God. They tried many different political alliances to save them, and they ended up being carried into captivity. Exile was indeed the result of their mistrust. But Isaiah looks forward to that time, and he writes prophecies of that time with a message of hope for those who were suffering in that exile. And he was saying to them, even now, even though you've failed to obey, even although you've failed to trust, even although now you are experiencing the consequences of unbelief, even though now you are in exile, even now, trust God, and he'll effect another great exodus out of that exile into freedom again. Now, our chapter this evening is found, of course, in the first part of the book. And this first part, chapters 1 to 39, has many messages addressed to Israel, and especially Israel's kings. Ahaz in the early part and Hezekiah in the latter part. These kings were facing Assyrian opposition, Assyrian enemies who were coming to defeat them and destroy them. And Isaiah was saying, don't worry, trust God. They were being tempted into all sorts of different strategies apart from trusting God. And so in the middle of this section, Isaiah addresses all the nations round about that they were seeking alliances with. He addresses Moab, he addresses Edom, he addresses Philistia, he addresses Tyre. He goes through them all in a big circle around Israel. And he pronounces doom and judgments upon them. And the message was not just to these nations, you're under divine judgment. But the message was to Israel, don't trust these nations whom God has promised already to judge. And this chapter 19 is addressed to Egypt, which was their greatest temptation. And we'd like to look, first of all, at how God promises to hit Egypt, and then how he promises to heal Egypt. And we hope with God's help to show how this is a message, though dated thousands of years ago, yet it has relevance for today, in our own day and generation. There are principles and morals, there is guidance and direction, not just for Israel, but for the people of God today, here and now. First of all then, let us look at God hitting Egypt. And this is covered in chapter 19, verses 1 to 15. As we've said, Assyria was threatening and Egypt was alluring. Egypt was saying, pay us lots of money, give us lots of gold, submit yourselves to our rule, and we will deliver you from Assyria. And so Isaiah comes with this message to Egypt and Israel that God is going to judge this nation. We find, first of all, in even verse 1, it's summarized the helplessness of Egypt, the pointlessness of trusting a nation and a people who were so under the judgment of God. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. This great and mighty and strong nation, we're told, is going to be completely helpless nationally and spiritually to Israel. And to try and get a measure of the scale and unlikeliness of this prophecy, we might compare Egypt today to America. We might look at America, as many do, and say it's the only superpower left. You see its great strength and prominence in the world. Who can stand before it? And people might think that will go on forever. It will never change. America's there and it's going to be enthroned as this great power over the world forever. And it's like somebody, this little prophet, coming and stepping into Washington or New York and saying, the Lord is coming and he's going to reduce you to a quivering wreck. Your hearts will melt and your nation will fall apart. You think impossible. But people thought the same of Egypt. Look at Egypt now. People thought the same of Greece. Look at what happened to its great empire, to Rome and its great empire, to the British and their great empire, to the Russian and their great empire. God can do this. He is mighty. He is almighty. Even the greatest superpower in the world, we're told, is as a drop in the bucket, a sand in the balances in his hand. He can do anything. And he says he's going to do exactly this to Egypt. The prophet brings before them the way that Israel will collapse socially, economically, and politically. He prophesies social collapse In verses 2 to 4, he prophesies civil war. The Egyptians will turn against one another, this great united nation. This nation so strong, and together we read, Egyptian will be set against Egyptian, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. We read in verse 3 of how the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. All their plans, all their strategies will be defeated. God says, I will destroy the counsel thereof. They shall become desperate. They'll seek to idols, to charmers, to those that are familiar spirits, to wizards. And eventually they'll come under the rule of a cruel dictator. The Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord. So he prophesies social collapse. Then economic collapse in verses 5 to 10. And this is centered on the Nile, the river that was its great defense and its great source of prosperity. It was its great economic waterway, which brought wealth and traders in and out of Egypt. The water shall fail, the river wasted and dried up, the brooks of defense shall be emptied. All the reeds, they'll all die, all the fish will die, fishermen will languish and mourn. Those that wove the reeds together will mourn and be confounded. Here's this great source of economic wealth reduced to nothing. It's like, in a sense, the dollar becoming as worthless as Zambian currency. You think, how can that be? And it's exactly what happened. And then we read of political collapse. This nation that was so renowned for its political acumen, its wisdom and learning known throughout all the world. We read in verse 11, the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. They become as wise as animals, or as foolish as animals, we should say. Where are the wise men? The princes have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. There's a perverse spirit in the midst. They've caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a man staggereth in his vomit. Here we have this political collapse. There'll be no work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. Everyone will be impotent in the face of this great and awesome judgment. Neither the leader nor the led, the high or the low, be able to do anything about it. Awesome, mighty, divine, frightening judgment, which truly came to pass in the life of Egypt. God hit them, and he hit them hard. He reduced them to rubble, to ashes, to nothing. And the fruit of it, we might say, can still be seen to this day. And what's Isaiah's message? He's saying, why look for help to the helpless world? Egypt here, in a sense, is a symbol for all the strength, the power, the wisdom, the might of this world. And the message to you and I is the same as the message Isaiah had to the people of God, to believers and unbelievers in his day. In the face of great danger, who will you look to? Will you look to Egypt, to the south? Or will you look to the Lord above? Will you trust men, or will you trust God? Will you associate with a nation and a people who are associated with divine wrath? Will you look to a people who are so fatally divided? Will you look to a nation that is so economically weak and helpless? Will you look to a people where wisdom has become foolishness? Will you look for solutions to your problems, to those who can't solve their own problems? Here is God's just judgment upon all who live godless lives. God hits Egypt. The question is for you, is he hitting you today? Do you sense, do you feel the hand of the Lord gone out against you in your life? When you look around your own life, your family, your friends, all that you have perhaps built up, all that you've put your trust in, and all that you've lived for, do you feel the hand of the Lord is against you? Is he hitting you hard? Is he coming against you? What looked so strong, is it now collapsing? What you put most hope in for getting joy from, is it now disintegrating before your eyes? Is God hitting you as he hit Egypt? It might be a bereavement. It might be a tragedy. It might be a disappointment. It might be a loss of one kind or another. Maybe your health is disintegrating. Maybe your mind is disintegrating. Maybe your family is disintegrating. Maybe your economic circumstances are disintegrating. Maybe friendships are disintegrating. Everywhere you look, you're seeing collapse, weakness, helplessness. And you can sense, in a way, the frown of God. You think, God has come out against me. God is hitting me hard. And how do you respond to that? Do you say it's not fair? It's not just. It's not right. Do you look again to the world? To the world's solutions? To Egyptian solutions? Or have you begun to trust God instead of men? Because the wonder of this chapter is that it is revealed God's hitting is in order to heal. He not only hits Egypt, he heals Egypt. Because there's a great change that comes across this chapter. What seems like unrelenting judgment, doom, gloom, turns to great mercy and love and kindness. Just when we think Egypt is over and done with for good and finished, God intervenes in a marvelous and merciful way. Just when we think the storm clouds are about to burst, the sun of comfort and mercy breaks through. Just when we see sin abounding and judgment abounding, there also we see grace much more abounding. We see Egypt, the most unlikely candidate for salvation, the most memorable and the foremost oppressor of God's people, become a candidate for salvation. Let us look at what God says in this great change that comes over Egypt, this great salvation that he bestows, at least upon some within this godless, God-hating nation. Notice, first of all, the change brings about a great carefulness and reverence. We read in verse 16, "In that day shall Egypt be like unto woman, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it." Maybe you've lived all your life in a careless and irreverent way. without any fear, as it were, of God, not worried about God and his opinion of your life. But then these providences come into your life, and suddenly a change comes across you. A reverence comes in, a fear of God comes in. You conduct yourself more carefully, anxiously, accurately in his presence and before him. You're more aware of your duties. You're more aware of God's righteous and just demands. You begin to show greater carefulness regarding the public means of grace, regarding family worship, regarding your own Bible reading, regarding prayer. You begin to be conscious that if God continues to hit you, you're finished, and changes need to occur. Fear, reverence, carefulness. And then he changes your language. As he changed the language of some in Egypt, in verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. Notice it says five cities. There were thousands of cities in Egypt. What's promised here is a remnant. It's not a salvation that's going to change the whole face of Egypt. It's selective. It's, we might say, elective. It's discriminating. There's no hope for Israel as a nation, as it were, but there's hope for those within Egypt who turn to the Lord. And we read here, those who used to speak Egyptian begin to speak the language of Canaan. Those who used to speak just heathen, pagan, worldly language, who would never mention the words prayer and Jesus and worship and sin and forgiveness and atonement, they begin to speak this language of Canaan, the language of the promised land, the language of true Christianity, the language of experimental religion. Maybe there are some here who remember this great change. You began to hear yourself in prayer utter phrases that you'd never heard before. The formality disappeared. You began to hear yourself perhaps in fellowships where you would previously be silent and still, wondering what was all this strange talk about. Now you understand the language. Now you're beginning to speak the language. Now you're beginning to love this language, the language of the Bible, the language of the soul. You begin to enter into a vocabulary and a form of expression that was previously alien to you. The Egyptians speak the language of Canaan. And then notice there is commitment to the Lord. Verse 18, they not only speak the language of Canaan, they swear to the Lord of hosts. Previously perhaps swearing against the Lord, swearing using his name, now they swear to him. They take oaths, they take promises, they enter into covenant commitments to the Lord. They go before him on their knees and they say, Lord, I am thine, take me. And I take thee to my soul. I am thine and thou art mine. I promise to believe. I promise to repent. I commit myself to thee. And notice one of these five cities that changes its language and that makes this commitment is called the city of destruction. The city of destruction. The city, it's also translated, of the sun. This is usually thought to mean the city in Egypt, Heliopolis, which was devoted to the worship of the sun, the main pagan heathen shrine in the whole of Egypt. Even that city, here called the city of destruction, the city doomed to die, doomed to judgment, here becomes the city of commitment to the Lord. Perhaps you remember yourself beginning to make these commitments, beginning to promise to the Lord, beginning to enter into covenant relationship with him. What a change. Also notice this change results in an emphasis on atonement. In verse 19 we read, "In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." We don't believe this is a physical altar, but a spiritual altar. The spiritual altar who is, of course, Jesus Christ. That altar where that great sacrifice of himself was offered up. Here we have people beginning to erect, who previously erected altars, as the Egyptians did, to the worms, to the frogs, to the flies, to the locusts, to the fish, to the cows. Here they begin to erect a new altar, looking away from earthly things, an altar to the Lord. They begin to focus on atonement, on the need for blood to cover their sins, the need for sacrifice. Do you remember that in your life? Do you remember a time when you began to see the need of an altar, the need of sacrifice, the need of atonement, the need of Jesus Christ and his precious blood to cover you? And then we notice another change. They become witnesses and worshippers. They will not only erect an altar, but a pillar at the end of verse 19. A pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. This reminds us of the tribes in Israel in Joshua's time when instead of entering the promised land, they stayed on the other side of Jordan but erected a pillar to be a remembrance, a memorial, a witness to remind them of the Lord that had saved them and redeemed them. And this is figurative language for saying there are going to be witnesses as pillars in the land of Egypt, reminding people of Jehovah, of Israel's God. They want to come out publicly on his side. They want to be pillars, seen, known, and identified as belonging to the Lord. Verse 20, "It shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt." Witnesses and worshippers. Perhaps you remember that time in your life, do you? When you began to think of breaking cover. When you began to think of turning away from secrecy and privacy to publicly coming out on the side of the Lord. Wanting to be known as a Christian. Wanting to be identified as the Lord's. Then we read they begin to pray. Verse 20, "They shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors." Previously, when oppression and threats and dangers came, they cried to men. But here now they cry to the Lord. And what happens? He sends them a Saviour and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Do we not have here a great prophecy of the Lord Jesus? Who else is a Saviour? Who else is a great one who comes to deliver? And for the Lord's people, how often they have known this. Oppression, difficulty, affliction, trial, threats and dangers encompass them. And they cry unto the Lord, and he hears them and delivers them from all their distresses. And they know the Lord as their Saviour, a great one who daily delivers them. And then another change. They begin to learn theology. They begin to be taught. God begins to reveal himself to them. Verse 21. "The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it." They begin to seek knowledge, and they begin to grow in knowledge. What had previously been a mystery to them in the house of God, as they opened the Bible, as they heard preaching, they thought, "What's this all about? This is a great mystery. This is a great puzzle. I don't understand this." A day began to dawn when they began to know the Lord, and the Lord began to reveal himself to them. And then they began to know loving discipline. Not just the Lord's hitting them, but the Lord hitting them to heal them. Verse 22, "The Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them." Previously, difficulties, troubles and trials did us no good. But now, you know, when God comes to smite you, it's with a view to healing you and saving you, to returning you to him. It's not the punishment of a judge, but the loving discipline of a father. "The Lord shall smite, they shall return, he shall be entreated of them and heal them." How often this happens in the life of the Christian. And then we read of friends becoming enemies becoming friends. Notice the three nations, Egypt, Assyria and Israel, in verses 23 to 24. These great enemies, these sworn adversaries. What do we read? "In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian unto Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians," joined in verse 24 by Israel. Here we have this communication, a road, a highway, toing and a froing. These roads that were previously blocked up in order to prevent spies and armies, they're cleared. And those previously enemies of one another, hating one another, opposed to one another, come together and serve together. Perhaps you remember a time in your own life when you could think of certain people and you would say, "Well, I'll never have anything to do with them, these Christians." And now you find yourself worshipping with them, praying for them, seeking their good, serving together with them. And then finally we read of this great change. Israel is blessed and becomes a blessing. Even verse 24, "A blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people." Imagine that. Egypt, who had previously been addressed by God through Moses with these words, "Let my people go." Now they are addressed as "my people." And Assyria, he calls "the work of my hands, my workmanship," and Israel, "my inheritance." What a blessing. How are they blessed? And how the Lord's people treasure these titles given to them by the Lord, to be called of him "my people," to be called of him "my workmanship," to be called of him "my inheritance." How the Christian celebrates this great change. Where sin abounded, where judgment abounded, there did grace much more abound. We remember the years of his smiting and his hitting, but now see that it was all about healing and saving. It was all to bring us to this point where we desired and longed for and prayed for this great change. And now when we read through such chapters and we read of these marks of grace, how we celebrate, how we can say hallelujah, how we can praise the Lord that he's done such great things in our life. We look at them and we think, we used to have no fear, now we are so careful. Praise God for that. I used to speak the language of Egypt, now the language of Canaan. Praise God for that. I used to be committed to this world, now I'm committed to him. Praise God for that. I used to have no thought of atonement, now my life is centered around the altar of Calvary. Can you not praise God for that? You used to have no taste for worship or witness. Now you love the worship of God and seek to be a witness to Him. Praise God for the change. Prayer, previously boring, tedious, drudgery, now it's a way of access to the presence of God. Praise God for that, Christian. You love theology. You love learning of the Lord. You love it when He makes known even a little bit of Himself to you. Praise Him for that. You can look around at friends who were previously enemies, and you praise God for that. You see how He has blessed you and even made you a blessing. Oh, how many reasons do we have to raise a voice of praise? But what if you're here tonight and you're saying to yourself, I know nothing of these things. I still have no fear of God. I'm still an Egyptian at heart and in language. I've never spoken the language of Canaan. Truly, if I have, it's just hypocrisy. Just saying the right things to the right people at the right times. But it's just like a budgie or a parrot. There's no meaning to it. There's no reality at the core of it. Do you not mourn over that? You look at your life and you say, I've never committed myself to the Lord. I've never taken that oath. I've never made that promise. Mourn over that. Go through these marks and begin to pray. Lord Jesus, come and make me reverent. Make me careful. Make me anxious to please Thee. Come and teach me the language of Canaan. Come and teach me the language of prayer and of communion with Thee. Come and give me a new vocabulary. Take away the words of Egypt, the worldly language, and give me the language of heaven. Come and enable me to promise myself to Thee. When I hear Thee saying, my son, give me Thy heart, may I say not just my heart, but my all. Pray to the Lord that He'll show you the wonder of this altar of Christ. Pray that He'll make you center your whole life and your whole hope and your whole eternity upon it. Come and ask Him. Say to Him, Lord, make me a true worshiper. Make me a true witness. Make me a true praying person. Is that your prayer, friend? Is that your anxiety tonight? Pray that He would bless to you all His smiting. And pray that He would bless to you all His hitting. And pray that it would be with a purpose of salvation and healing. Pray that He would show Himself to you. Pray that He would come and change these providences which seem so hard into blessings. Pray that you would begin to feel comfortable amongst the people of God and that you would count them your true friends. Pray that He would give you the honour and the privilege of being known as my people, my inheritance, my workmanship, my handiwork. Will you not make that your prayer? You think, not me, surely. Me? Look at me. I'm so dark. I've done such terrible things. I've spent so much of my life so far away from Thee. Listen to these words. Blessed be Egypt, my people. If He can say that of Egypt, this paradigm for evil, this archetypal opponent of God and His people, if He can say of Egypt, blessed be Egypt, my people, there's hope for you, is there not? Do you not see a hugeness and a greatness and a largeness to God's mercy? Do you not see that perhaps the whole purpose of God in bringing your providence to this stage is to glorify and magnify His mercy? How did the Gentiles come in? When did He bring them in? When the whole Gentile world had entirely forsaken God. When does He promise to bring the Jews in? At the same stage. Why does He do this? Why does He let things go far? So deep, so dark, so awful. That He might show the greatness and the richness of His mercy. Are you the next vehicle, the next trophy of grace? Is He going to come to your soul and say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people"? May He bless His word to us. Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank Thee for the gospel. We thank Thee for Thy many wounds, the many times Thou hast hit us and smitten us with the purpose of healing us and turning us to Thyself. O Lord, help us to heed Thy voice and providence. Help us to listen to what Thou art saying and use the most painful experiences to bring about the greatest healing imaginable. We thank Thee for the wonder of this gospel. We know that there's no message like it in all the world. Oh, help us to embrace it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.